and some prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together in your name, praying to see who you are, praying for a glimpse of you in your word, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for opening up your word to us and opening up our hearts to each other and to you. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much for coming, friends. This is a... As many of you know, this is a Nunkleaket Bible study, so the purpose of this is to look for new church teachings in the pages of Scripture, in the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And the other purpose is to experience the presence of the Lord, which we're told comes through the agency of the Word, through these thoughts. One of my pictures of the Word is that the Word is a book on the outside, but there really is a living presence of God inside there. You know, it's hidden in the layers of clouds of Scripture, but it is in there and can be contacted by us. We've been talking about the swing into the new church, and basically, I don't know where I have that other diagram, but basically, the new church idea on this is that if you look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, there have been four great ages of humankind up until now, and now it's rolling into another era that is a replacement for traditional Protestant and Catholic Christianity. And these four ages correspond to the four ages of a human life: childhood, youth, adulthood, and old age. So in a sense, religion itself in this world is now in the process of dying and going to heaven, even here in this physical world. And I see us now as standing at a kind of a cusp that, as I say, extends maybe 200 years into the past, 200 years into the future, or who knows what, where even down here in the physical world, things are rolling forward. And we've been looking for these last few weeks, and the whole nature of this Bible study is that it's just like church on Sunday, you come and go. It doesn't matter. Don't feel bad if you weren't here last week or whatever, and there's no homework assignments. But we have been doing a series on the particular time where it rolls forward from one church to another. And my kind of rule of thumb estimate based on absolutely nothing is that about 90% of Scripture concerns this point of cusp, where you roll from one church quote unquote, one whole religious epoch into another. A lot of Scripture is about that. And at the time of rolling over, as we saw in the study of Matthew 24 and 25, you have these four basic stages: that it gets bad, and then the Lord comes, and it's emphasized in those passages about the Lord coming that it matters how you live. Now we're looking tonight at number three, the last judgment, and then four, there's a new church. And the idea is that this has happened multiple times before, but the new church perspective is that we're in the process of this for the final time. Then this will last forever, just as our lives. You don't go back to a physical childhood again. You go through childhood, youth, adult, old age, and then you die and go to heaven. It doesn't mean the growth stops. It doesn't mean the development stops. It doesn't mean you don't go back in some way and revisit those states again and again. But there's a change of state that's permanent and lasts forever. And so I find that all the teachings in Scripture that concern the new church and the second coming also concern the moment of our physical death, and vice versa. The teachings about the physical death, because they really do map onto each other. I can't demonstrate that right now. But so tonight we're talking about the Day of Judgment. Who here would like to be judged? Hands up. Me and Christina. We're in. Good. All right.
What the heck?
It's not something that we necessarily look forward to, or it's not a. It's a fact of life that we get judged you know, you go through school and you get judged, or you know, various different situations, a job application or something, you're getting judged. But it's not something we relish or look forward to. And the idea of this day of judgment, Scripture ten times uses this phrase, the day of judgment. Let's look at just one of those. If you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10.
How many times did you say the last day of judgment?
Maybe 10 times. It's not a whole ton. There are other expressions about judgment, and there are a lot. There are hundreds and hundreds of expressions that use the word day that have to do with the last time, you know, in the last day or at the, of that day and hour and so forth. But the day of judgment just occurs some 9 or 10 times in Scripture. And one is right here in Matthew 10, verse 15. The Lord is giving advice to His disciples and says, you know, whoever won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is going to be a day of judgment, and the day of judgment will, this passage might make you think you get, you know, that city will get stacked up against Sodom and Gomorrah to see how it worked out. You know, they won't work out as well as Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are a number of other passages of that type. They don't say much about it. They just say that there will be this day of judgment. So, first of all, what I'd like to do here is to look at some technical facts about the judging. I've been looking at these things. And there are some passages that say that it is... So, who does the judging? There are some passages that say that it is the Ancient of Days, or the Father, or God. It's quite consistent throughout Scripture, isn't it, to have different terms for God, and you particularly have this Trinitarian language about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So who does the judging? All right, let's look at Daniel in the Old Testament. It's in the major prophets. So about the middle of your book, you've got Isaiah. Then if you head to the right, you get to Daniel fairly soon. It's after Ezekiel. And Daniel chapter 7, this is in the Old Testament now. Chapter 7, let's start at verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as wool, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So there's the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment. And you would have, you know, the Bible refers quite often to a judgment seat, that there would be a particular, you know, nice chair or something where the judge would sit and hold forth in judgment. Have a look at Revelation 20, all the way at the end of your Bible. For example, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. There are the books again. Opening of books, okay. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So a couple of interesting things there. Who's getting judged? It's the dead. It's not the living. right? It's the dead who are being judged. And they're being judged according to their works, right? And they're standing before God. So we presume that it's God, maybe God the Father or the Ancient of Days, who's doing this judging. And let's read verse 13 because it's important. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, means every human being, according to their works. So who is the judgment on? Everybody. Everyone gets judged. And what's the criteria? It's your works. You know, what have you been doing? Not exactly the same as faith alone. Right?
Definitely.
It does not a very faith alone passage there. Okay. Now, there are many other passages I could bring out about that, but I thought I would show you. So there are passages that say that it's the Ancient of Days and the Father and God who does the judging. Okay? Would you turn, good friends, to the Gospel of John? All right? So that's back. It's the last of the Gospels, but it's back to the left of where we were in Revelation. And behold, if you would, what is said
John.
In John, not the Epistle of John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 5, let's start at verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, I don't know what your translation says, brings them to life or something like that, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will, for the Father judgeth no man. Oh, that's curious. We just heard about you sitting on a throne, weren't there thousands of people all arrayed in front of you? But hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Oh, okay. All right, the Son. So this would be Jesus or Christ or the Son of Man. I know you probably can't read this at the back of the room, but it's just fun for me to scribble. Something to do with the surplus energy.
We actually can read it, and it's very good.
Oh, good. That's great. That's excellent. So the Son... So he said the Father doesn't judge, even though there were other passages that said that he does. Okay. Look at... Matthew 25 is a very, very important one that we read before. Those of you who were here before... Turn to Matthew, which is to the left of John, a few Gospels, and Matthew chapter 25. Oh, there's an interesting one. Chapter 5, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. Again, it'll be on everybody. The judgment will be on everybody. All the nations gathered before Him. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He sets the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Very familiar scene there. So that's the Son of Man doing the judging. If they're two separate persons, we've got a confused picture already. Because we were told the Father judges, or the Ancient of Days, or God. And now we're also told that the Son of Man is judging. And by the way, you don't see he's said at the right hand of God, as some of you have heard me say before, you don't hear God on His left. You know, the goats are on His left. There is nobody to His left. He's just there by Himself, judging everybody and separating the sheep and the goats. Have a look. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 12. We're just having some fun here, getting warmed up. Chapter 12, verse 18. This is a quote from Isaiah that's obviously being applied to Jesus. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Okay, so the Son, Jesus is going to be doing the judging, right? Let's just look real quick at 2 Corinthians. Okay, so if you went to the right past John and through Acts and Romans, you get to the Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians. Oh, this is a good one. It's a good one. Chapter 5, verse 10. This is quite specific. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all... Oh, who's the judgment on? Everybody. All the nations. Thousands, thousands of people. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Nice and clear. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's your works, right? I thought Paul was Mr. Poster Child for Faith Alone. What's going on here? Very clearly, you're judged according to your works. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whew, okay. Christ is going to be judging. All right. I won't trouble you with a number of other passages of this nature, but I would invite you, good friends, to turn to the left and go to the Gospel of John, if you would. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but I think you will enjoy this. John chapter 8. Verse 15. This is Jesus in my red letter Bible. It's in red. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. What? We just read a bunch of passages about how you are the judge. We're going to be sitting before your seat. What do you mean you don't judge anybody? Well, look at the next verse. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Isn't that like Swedenborg? I know. We never, spirits go into our memory. We don't go into their memory. And when we do, it's called deja vu. Yeah, that's, you know. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. Oh, okay. Well, it's both then. It's both of these. And yet he did say, I judge no man. He said that, didn't he? Okay. And turn, if you would, to John 12. John chapter 12. Verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. But I thought, weren't you the one with the seat, the judgment seat? Wasn't that you? I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world. You didn't come to judge the world. What about this day of judgment we've been told about? What do you mean you didn't come to judge the world? But to save the world. And then listen to this in the next verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There's that expression, the last day. Oh, okay. All right. Jesus says, I don't judge. The word that I spoke, that'll judge it. Isn't that what we just read? That's what it said? Okay. We have a nice confusing picture yet? Father, Son, both together, neither, the Word. Okay, good. All right. Okay, turn to John 16, a couple of chapters later. This is not as compelling, but I thought it was just cute and interesting. By the way, friends, just a little tip for you. I offer this to you completely free of charge. That John chapter 14 is all about the Father. John chapter 15 is all about the Son, and John chapter 16 is all about the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. If you read with those themes in mind, it's very interesting. Anyway, here's John 16, which is all about the Holy Spirit. Okay, and look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And this is widely identified with the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, that's when the Comforter is coming, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So at least would you permit me, good friends, to put in parentheses the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come right out and say the Holy Spirit will be judging, but it does say that the Holy Spirit will come back and will convict the world of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. Yes?
What verse is the Comforter in?
Verse 7.
Helper.
Helper. Helper. The Paraclete. Yeah.
Counselor.
Counselor.
The Holy Spirit will convict the world?
Yes, of judgment. Yeah, in verse 11 it specifies what it means by the judgment, that because the prince of this world is judged. And then he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. All right. The plot is thickening, but we're all right. Okay. Would you turn back to the Psalms? All right, we're going all the way back to the Old Testament. And we are before Isaiah and so forth. And let's turn to Psalm 149, right at the end of the Psalms there, the second to last of the Psalms. Yes, before Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, after Job. And Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. What a nice picture that is. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord. Okay. Okay. The saints. All right. And turn forward, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. If you remember where that is, it's after Acts and Romans. In the New Testament, in the epistles there. This is a strange one. Fasten your spiritual seat belts. Chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. It's right after the Romans. I don't know what your translation says. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? You should go to the saints if you have a matter of justice. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay, good. All right.
So that's Paul talking.
That's Paul talking? That the saints... And, let's just try Matthew, so that would be to the left. Chapter 19, you're getting very agile with your Bibles, good friends. Matthew 19.
So Paul says that the angels aren't judging.
Can
no.
you say more about we are, that we are judging yeah. angels, what that means?
We're it's fun, isn't it? Let's just sit with it and breathe. So, I will try to wrap this up later on, but I'll need some inspiration, so keep praying for me. Okay, Matthew 19, maybe this will shed some light, who knows? Matthew 19, verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration," or whatever your translation says, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." All right? Okay. The 12 disciples.
It's a long list.
Yes, it is.
No wonder we don't want to be judged.
No, no. I know. One would be bad enough. That's right. Yes. Okay, and have a look at Revelation 20, verse 4, all the way at the end of the Bible. I don't know what this means, and I'm interested in what it says in your translation. But chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Yeah, we don't know. The nations is the plural, you know, the most recent plural antecedent, but it doesn't really say who it is.
"Then I saw thrones that were occupied by such as received power to judge."
Good. All right.
"Those who had been beheaded."
Yeah.
So that's the saints and the orders.
"Those who have the authority."
That's what mine says.
"Those who have the authority."
"Authority to judge."
Good. All right. And how about Jude? Now, right before the book of Revelation is the wonderful little epistle of Jude. And I never got into this much before, but I've really been enjoying it. It's got some strange stuff in it, but it's got some cool stuff in there. But right before the book of Revelation, this is Jude. It's just a one chapter wonder. And right before Revelation, just right before Revelation chapter 1.
Blink and you miss it.
And it's tiny. Blink and you miss it. That's right. It's just a one page and a half. Verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." And I don't know how this is in your translation, but I love the old King James here. "To convince all, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Yes, ungodly four times in a single verse. All right. So that's the Lord and the saints. Okay, so we could draw a line between there and there. And turn back to Acts. We're almost done this, good friends. What else could there be? Acts chapter 17, so that's right after John and before the Romans. Couple more scriptures along this line. A very, very beautiful passage, Acts 17. 17, verse 30. There's just one of my favorite passages. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness," this is God, "by that man whom he hath ordained. meaning Jesus. So God is going to judge the world by Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Okay, so God will judge the world by Jesus. And one more scripture, turn to the right, to the epistle to the Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 2, verse 16, he speaks of in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, says Paul. Well, that's interesting. So God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel in that day. So, it's a nice straightforward picture of who we get judged by. At least that's clear. I'll talk some more about this in a minute, but somewhere, I don't know where that passage is. Where is the passage? Oh, John 8, verse 50. This will crown it off. Sorry about all the jumping around. John 8, verse 50. Jesus says, I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Well, we just had a cast of thousands up here who's judging, and it says there's one that seeketh and judges. Maybe there is in a way that we can't see on the surface. So, now let's turn to the question of what we are judged by. Obviously, we saw that passage, we saw a couple of passages already about you're judged by your works, the things that you do. Right? And there's a beautiful passage, see if we can find Ecclesiastes. All right? It's before Isaiah and before the Song of Solomon. But if you get back to the Proverbs, you've gone too far. It's not that large, just 12 chapters in between there. Ecclesiastes. Another good judgment passage. I'm looking at the last two verses of the whole book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And this is this, if you know Ecclesiastes, is this sort of railing preacher about how terrible life is and how corrupt everybody is. And this is the end of his sermon. He keeps going back to the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and so forth. And then here at the end, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the end of his sermon. So again, you know, I'm just picking out a handful of passages. There are tons of them. But we're judged on the basis of our works. Could you look at Matthew chapter 12?
So Ecclesiastes, what chapter and verse is that?
12, verses 13 and 14. And then we've got Matthew 12, verse 36. That is quite alone, as far as I know, in these types of passages. You have a lot of passages that say we're judged by our works and our deeds and what we do and so forth, whether they're good or evil. But here's Matthew 12:36. Jesus says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Interesting, huh? The day of judgment will be judged by our words. Now, He didn't say, you won't be judged by your deeds. And our words are deeds of a kind. You know, the things that we say. It's not the same as saying you'll be judged by your faith or, you know, something invisible like whether you have faith in your heart or not. But that's curious, isn't it? But that's quite alone. There's a stack of passages about it works. And there's that one about by our deeds we'll be justified and by our deeds we'll be condemned. So we're holding in suspense for the time being the very confusing picture about who's judging us, and we have kind of a dual picture of what we're judged on the basis of. Good. So it's going well so far. Wouldn't you say, friend? That's good. All right. Now, let's look at the process whereby we are judged. And for this, we'll read a more extended passage. This will be a relief after all that jumping around. Matthew chapter 13, right next door to where we were just now. And I feel another graphic coming on. We'll get back to that, I imagine. Oh, let's pick up at verse 24. And Gwenda, would you be willing to read?
Matthew 13:24.
That's right.
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seeds in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay. And so a couple of things to notice there is there's a season where everything's growing up and you can't really tell the difference between things because they haven't come to fruit yet. They all look alike in the shoots and so forth. But when it gets to the fruit, then you'll be able to make the judgment about which is good and which is bad and let them grow together to the harvest. And then who gets processed first, the good guys or the bad guys? Bad guys. The tares get processed first. They get gathered, put into bundles, burned in the fire. What's the fire? Probably hell, right? And then the wheat is gathered, and a second, the wheat's gathered and put into the barn, which would be heaven, we imagine, right? And Gwenda, can you skip down to verse 36 and keep reading?
Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Reapers are the angels.
The end of the age. Okay, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. We saw another passage before, did we not, friends, where it said that he will be judging the dead. And here the reapers are the angels. This judgment is not occurring in the physical world on people who are physically alive in their physical bodies. These are angels who are sifting the dead, who are people in its common usage who have, quote-unquote, died. All right, do continue.
Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness.
Okay. Again, it matters what you do. Right? Okay, go ahead.
And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay, thank you. We'll stop there. So again, you get the same process where the evil are taken out first. So the way I would depict this might be like this, where you have, let's say, time is going along this way, for the sake of the argument, and you have a whole bunch of red dots, a whole bunch of brown dots, all mixed in together. The wheat and the tares, you can hardly tell them apart. And then what happens is that, first of all, there's a harvest in which angels come down. The reapers come for the harvest. So angels come in, and the first thing that happens is that these things are the tares, the brown dots on my illustration, are bundled together and they're thrown into the fire. Let's have a nice fire over here. And meanwhile, the red dots are sort of looking around like, whoa, that was weird. And then they go up here and get gathered into this this barn. Right? That's what we read about in there, right? That's the process of the judgment. It's important to know that while this is going on, every effort is made to turn brown dots into red dots. Let's look quickly at some scriptures here. Not too many, but the book of Revelation, which is too long to deal with in a single night. But the whole book of Revelation is really about this process. You know, and people are judged, and then the bad guys are thrown into the lake of fire and so forth, and the holy city New Jerusalem comes down and so forth. And look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And one of the things that stuns me about the book of Revelation is that it's got this, there's two levels in the story. There's sort of a level of heaven and there's a level of earth. And in the level of heaven, everything is super orderly. There are seven seals are opened, and then there's seven trumpets, and then there's seven bowls that are poured out, and everything's very orderly, and you have six, and then you have a pause, and then you have the seventh. All's proceeding according to plan, and everything's very orderly. And in the earthly level, all hell is breaking loose. People are getting plagues, and they're cursing, and the terrible things are going on down below. But it's the top that's causing the bottom. A lot like this, the angels coming in here. You know, the angels are pouring out their vials on the earth, and then a plague breaks out, or everything turns to blood or something. And there's a very orderly process inside, and all hell breaking loose on the outside. What is the purpose of that? Look at 9 verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts. Kind of a Ten Commandments list there at the end. And so the idea is that all this pounding that they're receiving was supposed to engender repentance. But they didn't repent. And this whole story is taking place in the spiritual world. You know, it's the dead. It's people who have already passed on are being sifted out. And then look at chapter 11, verse 13. The witnesses are there. I won't go into what they are. But then they're verse 13. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, it says in the old King James. What does it say in yours?
Terrified.
Terrified. And gave glory to the God of heaven. So it seems like it's working on some of the people are turning it around. I mean, they're seeing terrifying things happen and they're turning it around. Like, okay. So it seems as though this process is sort of like, hey, are you with us or not? There's some intense thing going on here to find out, are you a tare or are you wheat? Are you a tare or are you wheat? And hoping that you'll be wheat. You know, it really wants you to be wheat. Look at verse 16. I mean, chapter 16, I'm sorry. Chapter 16. Verse 8, this is later in the process. This is when they're pouring out the vials or the bowls. Pick up at verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. They should have repented. They should have given him glory. But they didn't. They repented not to give him glory. They were just angry. And then look at 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. It's sad. But it's just a test. It's a test. And there's a greater presence of angels to find out, what are you made of? Are you wheat? Are you tares? What are you all about? You want to change your mind? Is that your final answer? And then look at 22 verse 11, a very, very powerful verse to me. This is about this, the end of the story here. Chapter 22, verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Process is done. You know who the wheat is. You know who the tares are. Tares are going to stay tares. The wheat are going to stay wheat. But we went through this intense process to find out. So you don't get cast off until there's been a test. Forgive the analogy. It's not mine. It's Swedenborg's. But there's a kind of digestion process. This is like the spiritual world is eating these people. It says, are you food? Are you just inedible fiber or something? You know, or are you just chemicals I don't want in my body or something? And it just wants to get every last bit. So the lips, okay, this is good. Then the stomach takes some, and then the intestines take some. And then it's like, last chance, any water left in or anything like that. And then when it's done, it's just, okay, off with you. You know, I get no value out of you. But there's every effort. You know, there's yards and yards and yards of plumbing to try to get all the value out before you reach this point. Yes.
It's just interesting. I'm amazed at the synchronicity of things. I was watching. We have a clear kettle, and it was waiting for a coffee to be done. And I was watching the process of the kettle boiling, and it's rolling and boiling and boiling, and the water's there. And random pieces of water are evaporating and released from the water. And it brought this very thing to mind.
Wow.
Okay, so that's really cool. The Lord is, it's like that process is occurring in us. Only the Lord knows and works with the qualities that can be redeemed, working with our cooperation, what can be reformed, what can be regenerated, and can be released from that and elevated out of the system to where it's supposed to be. So I just sat there kind of marveling, and then you
That's amazing.
That's pretty cool. It's like, wow, double illustration today. That's really neat.
That's great.
That was very cool.
Have a look at the Hebrews. Hebrews is in the midst of the epistles. We saw in Revelation chapter 20 that this was after we die. There's also a powerful statement in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Now, you may be aware, friends, that there are lots of people in this world who say that this day of judgment is coming at the end of times. There will eventually be some day that will come, and Jesus will come in the clouds and so forth. There'll be a judgment, and the graves will be opened up, and people will come out of the graves and everything. And look at chapter 9, verse 27 in Hebrews there. I don't know what your translation says. Mine says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." It's appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now, if I said to you, you know, I went home, and after that I turned on the TV, you wouldn't think I turned on the TV 7,000 years after I got home. It's talking about it's appointed men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You don't sit in the ground forever and ever, waiting for some eventual day. Nothing in Scripture here says that the judgment is on the living. It's on the dead. It's people who've already passed on. It's appointed men to die, then the judgment. You know, so we're going to pass away, and we're going to go through a judgment. And one other Scripture.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, Christina, go ahead, and then Stephen.
This could be a residual of my Catholic days, so I'm not quite sure.
Yeah.
But I'm going to jump into the water. The water's fine. Isn't there, so right when a person dies, there's a judgment. But isn't there, so that is your personal, individual judgment.
Yes.
But then isn't there a last judgment where everybody's
yes.
together?
Yeah.
So there's two judgments.
Yeah, and I want to talk about those and how they interact. Yeah. Stephen.
Chapter verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," maybe that's not the judgment, isn't that the vicarious atonement?
Oh yeah, that's a tough passage for the new church because it sounds like there was a sacrifice or something. It's not the only place. There are some places in the gospel that speak about the ransom, you know, giving his life as a ransom for many and that kind of thing. But that's a tough. You know, so verse 27 helps the new church on the one hand, and then verse 28 is difficult. That's right.
Part of the point of Jesus Christ coming is to set this kind of new order in everything, right?
Yes.
That order makes it easier for people to regenerate and to, you know, overcome whatever darkness they're dealing with. So, I mean, just because it's become locked in that this idea of the phrase "bear the sins" means to take all this weird sort of idea to take up. But if he's bearing the sins, as in I'm going to hold up part of this, so it's easier for you guys to do it. I mean, I think that there's a lot of things that can be.
There are other passages that say take away, but this does say bear.
Yeah.
That's right. And bear may be different than just dealt with it for you. When someone's suffering and you bear their burden, it's not that you take it away from them. You just share it with them.
What bothers me is the word offered.
Yeah.
Because the Father is offering His Son somehow or other, or it just messes me up.
Yes. And it's not the only such passage. That's the only comfort I can give you. There are others that are really tough from the kind of sacrifice. The whole of Isaiah 53 is very difficult along those lines, because it really does sound like there's a Father and there's a Son, and the Father sacrifices the Son or something. It's difficult to deal with. If you can turn back from Hebrews to 2 Timothy, all right, it's not very far back. You go through Philemon and Titus, and then you get to 2 Timothy there. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He's talking to one individual. A lot of those other epistles are talking to a whole church or a whole group. But he's talking to Timothy here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. This is Paul talking. "For I am now ready to be offered." Isn't it interesting that the same word occurs right there when we were just talking about that? "I am now ready to be offered." I don't know what it is in your translation, but "and the time of my departure is at hand." What is he talking about? Taking the boat to Corinth? No, he's talking about dying, right? "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, quote unquote, at that day. At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. At that day. Oh, interesting. At that day equals the time of his death. Right? He's going to die. He's going to get the crown of righteousness. It's appointed once for men to die and then the judgment. Here's Paul, about to die. I've kept the faith. Then I'll get the crown of righteousness, you know, from the righteous judge at that day. At that day. That's what I'm talking about. At that day means both the second coming, but it also means the time of our death. And this gets to what Christina was talking about, that you really do... This is what... there are several things that sadden me about the poor level of reading of Scripture that exists in our world. And one is that you miss this wonderful holographic effect of it. You know, by thinking there's just going to be some day of rapture, some day of insanity, you know, cars strewn all over the highways and people sucked out of their shoes. And, you know, you miss... All how that applies to us. There's nothing about the rapture to me that relates to anything that I've ever been through in my life. But this process of sifting out, and the bad goes down and the good goes up, we experience that. You know, you go through times where you're sort of sifting and you take a look at something. And it's very common, isn't it, to have... You have tension about something. You just wonder how something's going to work out or how it's going to go. And there's tension, tension, tension. And then it finally resolves. And then you have what you call a post-mortem, an after-death, right? You look back and you say, and you sift out, what was that? When a relationship ends, do we not look back at that relationship and say, what was good about that? What was bad about that? What do I want to keep? What would I like to do different? Or whatever. You know, all this when a job comes to an end or any phase of your life, you look back and do we not go through that? Isn't this much more realistic than, you know, out of your shoes or something? And individuals go through this, and when individuals go through it, these are all parts of you. You know, it's the basic New Church song. You all know verse 1 and verse 2, which is the same as verse 1, which is that these are all parts of you. And so the beauty of this idea of the judgment is that there may be, you know, we don't know. We don't know. It says in the book of Revelation that only the Lamb is able to open the book and to look thereon. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to look into our hearts and tell who we are. You know, we're this jumble of things. And what my friend Curtis has called the head bullies are telling you, they're trash talking you every day of your life, telling you stuff about yourself that's not true. And they're telling you this, they tell you that. You're this way, you're that way, you're so good, you never could. Blah, blah, blah. And the head bullies are working you over, and you've got all these thoughts in yourself about who you are. And we don't even know, you know, I mean, do we know ourselves? I don't have a clue within thousands of miles where I would be in the spiritual world. I'm going to be hell, I'm going to be heaven, which heaven, I don't know, which level. I have no idea. I can't even judge myself. You know, we'd love to judge our spouses or good friends or whatever, but the fact is we can't. We don't know. They're mysteries. We're all mysteries. We're mysteries to ourselves. We're mysteries to each other. We don't want to line up. Nobody put their hand up about judgment, except Christina. And it was just half a hand. Yeah, yeah. But not anymore. Not anymore.
She knows better now.
And yet there's something wonderful about this process. The idea that someone who embodies perfect love and perfect truth would look into our hearts. Scripture says again and again that the Lord knows the hearts of everyone. He didn't need anybody to tell him who human beings were. And he shows us again and again. He can tell what the Pharisees are thinking, why they're thinking it. Don't even get started. And they're whispering to each other and says, why are you guys saying to each other this, that, and the other thing? You know, is he knows what they're talking about. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows what we've been through in our lives. He knows why we did what we did. You know? He sees the whole picture. And he brings that love, and he does bring angels with him. This is why you get saints and various other characters in there. The 12 disciples really have to do with the... these are all the goods and truths, you know, that are in the Word. All the goods and truths in the Word are what the saints and the disciples really mean. They're not individuals. There's no crowd of people who are going to be judging us. That's why he says there's only one who judges us. But it's this divine love that's present in the divine truth that judges us through the Word, all the goods and truths in the Word. That's what we're judged by. And I know it's going to be uncomfortable, and the prospect is not a happy one. It's a confronting idea. But aren't you just a little curious about other people? Like, they're such an odd mixture, aren't they? They've got this lofty thing going on, and they've also got this ego thing, and, you know, I wonder how that's all going to work out for them. You know? And we could never judge. You know, we don't know. We don't know. You have these shows on TV that are, you know, when defense attorneys get frustrated and they can't win their case or something, they take it to the TV. And you see this whole thing about, yeah, but there was this evidence. But they found, but how could blood spattered in that way possibly be an indication of this? Wouldn't it have to be this? No, it had to be someone else. But the shows always leave you hanging. Because nobody knows. Or whoever knows isn't saying anything. And you never get the resolution. What a beautiful idea that there's a realm of truth and honesty. You know, what you whisper in your closet will be shouted from the rooftops up there. It's a terrifying passage. But it's also awesome, isn't it? The thought of, well, you finally get down to it. What it really is. Not the hype, not the spin, not the denial. You know, it is what it is. Let those who are filthy be filthy still. Let those who are holy be holy still. And you finally figure out what it is. You finally figure out who you are. Thank you, Lord, for showing me who I really was. Because with all the head bullies and the other, you know, self-serving talk and everything, I have no idea. I know what I think I was intending. And some say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Some say the road to heaven is paved with good intentions. And I always fell short, you know. But thank you for knowing what I was trying to do and who I really am. This is a great process. And there's been a huge judgment of Christianity as a whole. And, like, it has to be in the spiritual world. And Scripture showed us that it's in the spiritual world. But it has to be in the spiritual world. Like, what would be the point? Like, you got this tiny little window of when a few people are in the world, and then blip, oh, we missed the, oh, well, when will we have it? Well, let's schedule for next Tuesday. Are you good for Tuesday? Okay, oh, no, another one died. Oh, no, we can't quite get it. The judgment has to be where everybody is. You know, so you get all these people pouring into the world of spirits. And the judgment has to be where everybody is so that you can finally have the day of reckoning and sort it all out. What was good about Catholicism? What was bad about it? What was good about Protestantism? What was bad about it? And who's good, who's bad? Sort the whole thing out. Bundle this together. Take it away. Then this can sort of see clear and goes up to here where it said they'll shine like the sun in righteousness or something like that. Very beautiful things that were said there. Dave?
Are there things of an individual that can be sifted out?
Yes.
Like a single person?
Yes, yes. And the interesting question is, where does your consciousness go, you know, kind of thing. You see this in Matthew 25, which is all about the judgment and has three different kinds of judgment. It has the oil and then the talents and then the sheep and the goats. And in the one about the talents, the one who has many, take the one away from the person who only has one and give it to the one who has 10. For those who have, to them more will be given, and those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. And that's exactly about this within us as individuals, that if you are really a good person and your aim was to, you know, love your neighbor or to serve the Lord and you misstepped and you wiped out here and you got an addiction over here or whatever it was, it's a beautiful thought that some of that junk can just be be washed away. Swedenborg said at the end of his life, you know, how, someone asked him, how do you feel about dying? He said, I shall be finally rid of my sinful body, he said. You know, so something gets washed away. Whereas, if, let's say, if you were deceiving people, let's say if you led Bible studies and were astounding people with your knowledge of Scripture and so forth, but what you were really all about was being worshipped as a god or abusing people or using that for advantage or something like that. Yes, that's right. That will be taken away. You know, and you will be the thing that you are inside, the thing that you love, because you cannot, you can't be both. The Lord has a difficult job, because He has, you know, almost 7 billion people on this planet who all want to sit on the fence. You know, not a, one of us want to decide vanilla or chocolate, you know. And He's got to get us all on one side of the fence or the other. You know. What's that?
Vanilla or chocolate, which is...
Oh, you know.
It's
rocking
right
there.
So it's a mix. John,
yes.
It's time that we go to where our ruling loves are. So if that's the case, are we really being judged?
It is what it is.
Or is that sort of the process of leading out your ruling loves?
And some of the ways that judgment is used in Scripture is of the negative part of this. You are judged in the sense that when you picture yourself, I've just been reading this book written by somebody who had a, I don't know if it was a near-death experience, had some kind of vision of the Lord. And he described this incredible glory and the sense of the light and the truth. And when you were in that light, you absolutely knew who you were. I mean, you just... There's no denying it, you know. One of the things that Swedenborg says, this very strange idea, is that in the spiritual world, your spiritual nose is opened, and you can smell, a lot of the sorting is done by smell. You know, if you've lived your life in a certain way, you have a certain aroma, to put it nicely, and that sifts people out, it's not a judgment in the sense of somebody going, well, totting up this and totting up that and saying, yeah, okay, I'll let you through. Okay, fine. You pass inspection. It's just a mirror of who you are. But, and some people, just as in the human body, you all have already heard this analogy before, but there's some things like honey or wine or something that gets absorbed right in your lips. It doesn't have to go through your stomach. It doesn't have to grind around in your intestines for the next 3 days. You know, it's ready to go. And some people are ready to go. So they're so pure, they've been so processed in this world, that they get absorbed immediately into heaven. But a lot of people are just an odd mixture of fiber and some additives and some other junk in there, and you don't like walnuts anyway, what are they doing in there? And all that stuff has to be sorted out. You know, and so a lot of us get processed for a while to figure out, because yes, you have that ruling love, but even there, we don't all always know what that is. I mean, we may have a guess, or we may, you know, but we don't even necessarily know, like we're able to deceive ourselves, so we don't necessarily know. So there is a sense of the light, and you really see, and you come to peace. I think it's a beautiful thing. We dread it. We don't want to go through it. We necessarily feel a lot of anxiety about it ahead of time, and that's an essential part of life. But I think this is ultimately going to be a wonderful, wonderful experience. You know, this is going to be a beautiful, even for the evil, this is an experience of becoming one, of getting clear that that's who you are. Just get rid of the other junk that's always been in the way. We're not going to be mixed. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
So what is the part from the writings that talks about that your evils get removed to the periphery, but they still got,
true.
Like there's not this sort of total dump of
right.
evil, because
that's a great,
they're still holding on, down there somewhere.
It's a great point. I do think they become quiescent. He says they hang down at the edges. And the scriptural term, they constantly talk about laying your evils aside, which I think is just, they're central now, you know, or they are when you start or whatever. And just getting that, just even a few feet, like out of the main chair, like, you know, chairman of the board position, you know, like the board meeting is not going to be chaired anymore by your desire to whatever, you know, whatever the evil thing is. Okay, no, you know, you're not invited to the committee meeting. It's still in the house somewhere. And it's true that all that, you do take that with you. So there are different passages that sound like that's taken away and other ones that just sound like it's pushed to the sides and becomes inactive or quiescent. In effect, Job 15:15 in the Old Testament, that's before the Psalms. I hope I'm remembering my scripture right. That's an interesting passage to come up tonight. So that's before the Psalms. You got Job. Job 15, verse 15. It's talking about God. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. You know, even the angels are not God, and they're not purified. And there's a process of perfection that they go through forever, you know, but there's an essential sense in which that the battle ends. You know, this terrible strife between the internal self and the external self, the joy of living in this world, that, I believe that battle comes to an end. There's a Susan Werner song, "My Soul's Not at War Anymore." You know, you come to a point where you're not at war with yourself. Romans 7 talks about war in your members and you know, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, says 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And you get rid of, to this periphery, those things that stand in the way like that. Kara, did you have a...
Just along the lines of it being a beautiful process, Swedenborg somewhere in one of the stories he tells talks about that people just go where they can breathe. And I just...
Yes.
I love that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good, isn't it?
Scary. Let's just find a place where I can breathe.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
I like that.
That's right. That's good.
Talking about judgment, what is judgment? One thing I like about Swedenborg is that he gives concrete definitions to, like, sort of abstract religious terms. You know, like faith, he says, is an affection for truth, which before, like, that makes sense. And I believe I was reading Swedenborg, and he says, he's talking about judgment. That is just God moving people, you know, to where like, that is very much defined as that. And when there's this whole judgment in the spiritual world, it was moving people to where they belong.
Yes.
Because there was all these, like, false heavens, people were where they shouldn't be, and this judgment
right.
was just placing people. And it just very much that's what it meant, you know.
And that's what I think. What's that?
The sorting hat.
Right. And all sort of, I think about the Last Judgment when I go through, there's a lot of sorting processes that you do in the course of your, you know, you get the laundry back and you figure out which is which, or the, you know, they're just sorting functions or things where you're judging, you know, you go through stuff in your attic or your basement and you figure out you're going to keep this or not. It's kind of a little Last Judgment, and it's a natural process. The rapture is unlike anything, but that process is something we go through all the time. Shada. Sorry. Heidi.
I guess it's sort of unavoidable for us to place on the word judgment our own ideas of what that would be, because when we judge, that's different from how God will judge, because we're attaching some sort of emotion to our judgment, to imagine God as, you know, judgment should just be a placing or a sorting. Like, that seems a little alien to us to completely understand what judgment from love is.
Yes.
Because how many of us can really do that, you know, at all?
And I think that's why it emphasizes that it's the Father. This means the divine love. It is the divine love that judges, but it does kind of farm it out to the truth part. Just as in our hearts, we, you know, the heart says we need to go through this stuff, and then the intellect will go, well, that looks kind of junky, let's get rid of that, and or whatever. You know, the heart and the mind work together on it. But thank heavens that's a loving, because it would be easy just to come and, you know, picture God just sitting there saying, you're all scum, you know, or something. And, you know, that's not what it is. I mean, that might be true, but that's not what it is. It really is seeing who you are, how you're uniquely different from every other person. And this place has been prepared for you in the spiritual world somewhere. I believe the Lord, that gets into a dodgy area, but I believe that the Lord even prepares places for people in hell, in the sense that there's a loving about, this is who you are. These are people who are like you. And, you know, even there, there's a love in the placement. It's not perceived that way by the evil. But
that evokes, like, isn't there some sort of metaphor about God being like a hen or a mother bird or something? You know, like,
yes.
You know, making your place lovingly, even as you say. It's
that's right. Yeah, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Yeah, that's right. Heidi, yeah.
Kind of along the same lines, when you think of judging, you think of a jury judging, and you don't have any involvement in the process. They judge you, good, bad.
Right.
Judging is talking with this process is more of a the Lord helping you recognize, because sometimes you're doing evil and you don't even really know it until
right. It
grows, and you grow up with the wheat and the chaff, and it has to grow so you can see it to put it aside. Because you can't do anything with it if it's there and you're doing it.
That's right.
You know, so that's the whole process, is the Lord helping you see what, and then you ultimately choosing after recognizing what's happening.
Yeah.
So it's not really you're involved in the process, but judgment, you think, a jury, you're
right.
not involved at all. You
right.
feel helpless, and it's just a horrible thing.
Yeah.
But this is not.
No, it's not. And I think it's really the love of the Lord that lets the process go on so long. Because He will let, you know, if there's any chance, all that process through the Book of Revelation is sort of shaking this thing to see, is there any chance you'll turn it around? Because in case you will, let's leave it another 1,000 years. Let's just see. You know, there's that, I think it's Luke 13 that talks about the tree. And he says it's not bearing any fruit. But he says, let's just dung it for one more year, see if it bears fruit. If it does, great. If not, and I think that's about that time after we die. Just one more shot. You know, it's a very, and so the Lord extends this thing, but there's out of love. But it also is very clearly taught in Matthew 24 that unless He shortened those days, no flesh would be preserved. There's such a thing as too long, and you lose the good, you know, you lose the wheat crop, or you lose something valuable. So He lets, but it's both love that extends it and love that knows when to just harvest before you lose all that. The whole thing, I that's the other thing I wanted to say, that I feel sorry for people who don't see it in this way. It's easier for our lower self to think of God sitting on a mighty throne and, you know, sort of shame on you or something like this. But thinking of the Lord who knows, who really created us and formed us and formed us in the womb, it says in Psalm 139. He knows us, you know, through and through. He knows our hearts and our minds. And to think of being known in that way and being placed in the perfect spot for ourselves, where we're amongst the like-minded people who feel like we've known them all our lives and really feels like coming home, you know? That's a beautiful idea. And you miss all that with this other junk. You know, it just gets in the way of that picture of the divine love that's present in that judgment. Another thought is that in the new church, I mean, I myself have been a minister for, I don't know what, 30 years or something, but I haven't thought a lot about the Last Judgment, because there's sort of a pat answer, which is, it happened in 1757. You know, you don't have to think about it much, over and done, you know. But there's a lot of beauty in this teaching, and that's not the last, you know, that's the last judgment of its kind. It's going to be this huge sweeping thing as far as, like, can judge if I'm reading the books right. But our last judgment is still awaiting us, and there'll be a lot of people coming after us. You know, it's not going out of style. This is a process that still applies. This is still living teaching that applies to all of us, and we're gonna go through this process. I'm sure there'll be things about it that are difficult and intense, because to try to figure out which it is, it takes some shaking and quake. You know, there are earthquakes and there, you know, all take. And life sometimes does that to you here. Shakes you up to find out, what are you made of? Who are you? Do you want to be this kind of person or that kind of person? It's not too late, you know. But hey, come on. Tamar.
This conversation makes me appreciate the element that there is the Swedenborg. There isn't one, but the message I've got, that there isn't an element of surprise.
Mm.
Like, now maybe that's too oversimplified, but I. Some of the best things my dad ever said to me were, I think when I was a teenager, obsessing about things or living forever or going to hell or whatever it was. And I remembered him saying something about, well, if you, he probably said something like, if you end up in hell, it's because you worked like hell to get there. I mean, really?
Yeah.
You've got to really love it.
Yeah.
And I've never had a feeling that there's people who end up, what? I didn't want to be, but they could breathe.
Yeah.
That was sort of the thing.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the only exception, I totally agree, and a friend of mine says everyone in hell fought to be there and everyone in heaven fought to be there. And the way it's set up with the equilibrium, I mean, we experience it already here. As soon as you start to make, if you start to go downhill, there's something that pulls you up, and if you start to go uphill, there's something that tries to pull you down. You know, there's always a balancing force. So whatever we do, it's difficult. I do think you don't accidentally fall into anything. The only group that I think that falls somewhat outside that is there are people, particularly preachers, for some reason, flicks preachers, are in a huge state of denial. You know, I mean, they've built up this whole castle in their minds about how they're a great person and know they've got the true light of the Holy Word or something. And I love the fact that there's denial-busting mechanisms for them in the spiritual world. That cut through that in a way that it can't cut through it here. I think some of them are surprised when they fall down, and there are some memorable relations where they say, well, what are we doing down here? I mean, don't we love the truth, and don't we, you know, aren't we all about, the, you know. But I think that's a rare instance. It's an occupational hazard for ministers.
Probably the church ministers who have been seeking this report. If they end up in heaven, they're probably delightfully surprised, considering what Swedenborg says about the clergy.
Yes, that's right. Wow, I didn't think any clergy. Yeah, that's right. I thought the meetings were all down there. I don't know. Did someone else have a hand over here? Did Aisha, did you have something?
Yeah, just what you were saying about the Last Judgment, making me really think that it's right. You could have the pat answer of, yeah, it happened in 1757, but the thing is that it's actually, even though there was a point at which it happened, the judgment that took place, it's still residually happening. Anytime that somebody dies who has the influence of the leftover ideas, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, New Church, whatever, it still is happening. It's still, there's that residual last judgment that will constantly be going on as long as there are remnants of those ideas.
That's true. And I've also really wrestled with the question. I don't have a good answer for it, but you know, I don't know what's going to happen in this world. I assume that some of those teachings will be marginalized over time, and that a New Church perspective will become stronger over time. But it seems as though there was a judgment up there, but I don't know if we've had anything like that down here, or will, or won't, or it'll just... I just don't know. I don't know, because everything about the judgment is about the spiritual world, and yet there still are strongholds down here that need to be replaced with something better. You know, not that I don't think it'll ever die out altogether, but I just think it'll be more marginalized. It'll be kind of an extremist position, and that more people will shuffle over into a more new church perspective because there's a beautiful sense of love, and that just makes sense. Kay.
I was just thinking about the surprise element that Tamar was speaking about. I think that those people who deceit is something that is practiced pretty regularly on this earth, I think it's going to be a pretty big surprise on the other side.
Mm.
Because I think the denial that you were talking about with the priesthood, I think it can happen to anybody. When you really get into a good pattern of deceit, your reality gets so skewed that I think heaven is just total reality. And I think that, or the spiritual world is total reality, I think. And that's going to, I think, going to be a surprise.
Yeah, there's a wonderful memorable relation where a bunch of people, Swedenborg reports that there was a conference in the spiritual world, a very compassionate conference, to talk about how difficult it is for people when they come into an honest world, because they don't want to say what they think, and we go through life thinking, well, I'll just say this, or I'll say that, or I just won't say anything, or and you have your workaround. You are allowed to be quiet in the other world, but anybody can hear when you're, you know, you might as well be saying, I'm lying right now. You know, just your tone of voice is just very transparent. And so, and people have such untoward ideas of God that they had a conference to talk about how can we help these poor people who come into this world with all these dumb ideas about God, and they can't help blurting them out, or they have to be silent all the time, and it's actually a problem. I do think the honest world is an amazing prospect and helps. It's a chastening thought that all your thoughts and feelings are known by others there and available and so forth. And it gives us something to think about. And I think we will continue this next week, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Thank you very much for your thoughts and your attention and your page flipping. Did a great job. Let's see if we can get in here. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for the tremendous love with which you've loved us, knowing us since we were in the womb, Lord. We pray for that day when we are with you in the spiritual world, and you show us who we are and where our home is forever. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, good friends.
Thank you. Thank you, Jonathan.
Any new people, if you want to sign up for an email from Cara, as a reminder, there's no obligation to do it, but if it would help you to get a little reminder or sense of the topic the day before, she'd be happy to get your name.
Ed Bully's reference. I'm giving another talk on that.